This is Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And this is God's word.
You guys may be seated. The kingdom of God has never just been about one nation. It's been about a people from every nation. Jesus himself said that this was the entire point of the Old Testament. If you remember back in our series through the Gospel of Luke, we looked at Luke 24. Some of the last verses in his gospel, Jesus opens the mind of his disciples so that they could understand the scriptures. And in Luke 24:46, we see Jesus saying, "Thus it is written," meaning this is what the Old Testament is about, "that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The promise to Abraham was about a blessing to the nations. Daniel saw the kingdom of God as a mountain filling the whole world. Isaiah saw the nations streaming into that kingdom as part of God's people. Jeremiah and Ezekiel saw the very Spirit of God poured out on this kingdom's citizens. When Jesus came, he announced the arrival of that kingdom. When Jesus came, he promised to build his church as his followers took the gospel to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts, if you've been here for at least 1 week of our series, has shown us over and over how God's plan of redemption was coming to pass. The gospel was being preached, and God was granting the repentance that leads to eternal life. If you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the verse right before our text, you'll see that's what Peter says after Cornelius' household receives the gospel. "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." With the story of Cornelius and the church in Antioch this morning, the book of Acts takes a turn to focus on the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's restored people. And as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, we see over and over again that the growth of the church comes about only by the grace and power of God. This morning, our text, it's a story. It is simply a story of the gospel going to Antioch. But I love this story because in this story, we see the power of the gospel, and we see what God can do in the most unexpecting, in the most surprising places of all. This story is all about God's grace. We've said this before, but just so you remember, and so I can remind you for the rest of the sermon, because it will matter. When I say grace, By that I mean God's sheer, unmerited, and undeserved goodness. God's grace is his unmerited, undeserved goodness towards creatures who deserve the opposite of goodness. That's what we mean when we say grace, when we sing God's grace. This morning in our text, not only will we see God's grace, but we will see what happens when ordinary, average believers actually live like Jesus is the King of the world. So first, as we look at these first verses, let's see the church established this morning. Our passage picks up right after Stephen was killed for preaching Christ, back in Acts 8. If you flip to Acts 8, the first couple of verses, you'll see parallels in the wording. Acts 8, verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." In our text this morning, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word." The persecution of the church led to the gospel not only being sown and scattered about, but taking root and bearing fruit. The believers went about preaching the word. In other words, you could say, what this is trying to show us is that wherever they went, the word went with them. That's what that means. But they didn't just stop in Samaria. That's what chapter 8 was about. Samaria was the region immediately to the north of Judea, where Jerusalem was. Here we see that they kept going north. This good news was not to be contained in just the borders of Judea. They went to Phoenicia, which was the region above Samaria on the Mediterranean coast. Then they went to Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Then they went all the way to Antioch, which was a city that was over 300 miles north from Jerusalem. Just like in the story of Joseph, what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God sovereignly meant for good. The same God, this is the beauty of the Bible, the same God who was with Joseph was now with the church. But this gospel not only spread geographically as it went north, it also spread culturally. If you notice, it said that they started out speaking the word to no one except Jews. But verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, these scattered disciples, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." When the believers reached this city, they began to speak to the Gentiles there. We've seen this word Hellenist before in chapter 6. There it was talking about the Greek-speaking Jews. Here it's more of a broad term for non-Jews, Greek-speaking non-Jews. Luke does not give us a precise timeline. We do not know if these disciples heard Peter's report about Cornelius in the beginning of chapter 11 and then preached, or if by some sovereign initiative, something switched and they started to preach. We don't know. All Luke does for us is place these events immediately following the story about Cornelius. It's likely that they heard that report somehow. But either way, what this shows us is that it was time. It was time for the Gentiles to be brought into the family of God and to become part of the Israel of God. And there was no better place at that time than Antioch for the first Gentile church to begin. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, after Rome and after Alexandria. It was a multicultural, multi-ethnic city comprised of not only Jews and Greeks and Romans, but Persians and multiple people from India, China, and other places farther east. It was on a port. There was lots of trade, lots of commerce coming into the city. So when Luke uses the word Hellenists, he's referring to this Greek-speaking mixed population. Think Toronto or Miami, one of these multicultural, multi-ethnic cities. And that's what we see here. Not only was it a diverse city, however, it was notorious as a morally corrupt city. Outside the city, just as an example, a brief example, there was a big park, 10 mile long or something like that, big park called the Grove of Apollo, dedicated to one of these gods, which was basically a large outdoor brothel where anyone could go and do whatever their perverse hearts pleased. And it was just the thing. It was acceptable. It wasn't even in private. There's a story about one Roman senator who said he visited this city, and he was trying to describe what happened to Rome when Rome started to become corrupt and decadent. And he said the Orontes River, which is where Antioch was situated, he said the Orontes River has spilled into the Tiber, meaning that Antioch was the reason why Rome was corrupt. So these Roman people said, the reason why our city's terrible is because of that city. These pagans weren't looking for God. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago with Cornelius? He was the God-fearer. These guys weren't looking for God. They weren't waiting for a Messiah. As you'll see here, it says that they preached the Lord Jesus. They don't even know what a Messiah is. They didn't care. They were too busy. But just like Jews from every nation just so happened to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out, we see the gospel coming to a city of Gentiles, literally from all over the known world. They just so happened to be all in the same city. But did you notice one feature about this when he talks about the gospel going here, that Luke doesn't even record the names of those who brought the gospel there? In Acts 8, we saw it was Philip. Here, we get nothing. But I think it's intentional. I know it's intentional. It's almost as if Luke is showing us that these were just ordinary Christians who had been so transformed by the love of Jesus that they were more concerned about his name than their own. And I will show you more proof of that in a few verses. You could look down and see verse 26, where I'm going with that. All it says is that these ordinary Christians who were scattered because of persecution preached Jesus as Lord. And what was the result? Verse 21. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This phrase, hand of the Lord, is only used a few times in Acts. It's an Old Testament phrase. It expresses God's power. God does not have hands. We know that. It's a image of God's power, his authority. It was the hand of the Lord in Exodus 9 that brought the plagues on Egypt, that delivered Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the psalmist says about the deliverance from Israel. The hand of the Lord is what Jabez famously prayed for when he asked that God would be gracious to him and bless him. Here, the hand of the Lord means that their preaching of Jesus as Lord was richly blessed by God. What's stunning is, if you notice, what did they do? They started speaking to the Gentiles. Here, the hand of the Holy One of Israel seems to be approving of their shift to the Gentiles. God was blessing their innovation. They're turning from Jews to Gentiles, and God's like, yep, good with me. And he blesses their work. And it uses an Old Testament phrase, too, which I love about that. Because God was bringing the growth, he was the one making their preaching successful. And as a result of God's work, it says a great number turned in repentance and faith to the Lord. That's what it means to turn. We've seen that phrase before. Friends, right off the bat here, this is such good news for those of us who may be here who have not turned to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith and obedience. or as Keith said, for those who think that they're too far gone. Isaiah 59:1 gives us a beautiful picture. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." This text this morning shows us that God is in the business of saving pagan and corrupt Gentiles. Amen. The members of ECC are proof of that. Yeah. The members of gospel-preaching churches are proof that God saves corrupt, foolish, wicked, slow people. The gospel coming to Antioch without their consent, I love it, shows that God meets us where we're at. He didn't wait for these Antioch citizens to clean themselves up, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, climb the steps to some temple, follow Jesus' path and go get baptized in the Jordan River and post it on their social media accounts. He doesn't wait for their lives to be cleaned up. He sends his servants there before they're even worthy of his love. This morning, by repenting of your sin and placing your trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven and accepted by God, and you can find peace and rest and unending joy and fellowship with him. That's the good news that we preach this morning, right off the bat before we even go further. But when we look at these two verses, we see an incredibly profound truth about Christianity. Look at verses 20 and 21 again with me, with your Bible study glasses on. Notice the repeated phrases, any repeated words here. We see in verse 20, it says that they preach Jesus as Lord. In verse 21, it says the Lord was responsible for the salvation of the Gentiles, and that the people turned to the Lord. What we can safely deduce from this is that the risen Lord Jesus is not only the content, but the power and the goal of the gospel. Not only is the message all about the person and work of Jesus, he's the one who makes it effective. Has nothing to do with the charisma, the intellect of the person speaking. It is Jesus who makes it effective. Yes. Not only that, Jesus is the goal of the gospel. They turned to him. This means that Jesus is not just the means to something else. Jesus is not the stepping stone to healthy living or peace of mind or wealth or what have you. Jesus is not the means to something better than Jesus. See what I mean? We see that kind of all the time in our culture today, where you kind of just add Jesus to your life because that's just, you added yoga the one day, but that was kind of too hard to do those weird positions. So let's try this instead, because maybe this will give me peace of mind. Jesus is not an add-on. That's not what this is talking about. Turning to him means that he's the goal of the gospel. The end result of believing in Jesus is getting God. It's belonging to, beholding, and enjoying God forever. The gospel message is about Jesus. It's affected, it's made powerful by Jesus, and it brings us to Jesus. So, when it comes to getting results, our job is not to look to our own skill, our own clever marketing, to make our church successful. Following these disciples' example, we don't try to attract people with pop psychology, tips for healthy living. We've said this before, and we're going to say this a lot. It's kind of an underlying theme of our series through Acts. Anybody can grow a church with self-help, emotional healing, entertainment. Growing a church is not very hard to do. Apply some marketing practices. You don't have to go to college. YouTube marketing practices, SEO tricks, and send mailers to people and promise them iPads. You can grow a church pretty quick. But when you preach the offensive message that Jesus is Lord of all, as we saw to Cornelius last week, that he's been appointed as judge of the world, who wants to hear that? And that Jesus now commands people to repent. Everyone, everywhere must repent. Jesus is not handing out birthday invitations that you can refuse. This is the summons from the judge that says, repent. When you preach that kind of message, it takes the sovereign hand of the Lord to bring results. Amen. That will not grow a church. If you're trying to be cool and say, hey, Jesus is the Lord. He's the judge. He knows what you're doing. Repent. That's not going to grow a church unless God's hand is in it. And that's what we see here. So our job as we preach Christ is to commit ourselves and all we do, all our results, to the Lord. We must be a church. We must continue to be a church that depends completely on his grace and power alone. Thank God for that. I don't want that responsibility. I'm not smart enough. The guys that preach here and teach here, we're not smart enough. We're not good looking and cool enough and rich enough to attract people here. Amen is right. Thank God that it's his hand that works to do that. Praise God for that. So in a pagan city that's known for its corruption, the gospel takes root, lives are changed, and an international community of believers is formed. Just like that. Because God's in it. But not only is the church established, this is huge, the church is also strengthened. Look at the next few verses. Verses 22 to 24. Just like Peter and John went to Samaria in chapter 8 to confirm what was happening there, just like Peter went with the brothers to visit Cornelius so they could make sure that what was happening was verifiable, that they really did receive the Spirit. The church in Jerusalem does the same thing here. They're not going to investigate because they're wondering, I don't believe it. No, no. They're just doing smart practices of ensuring that this is a solid church, that the gospel was preached there, that the gospel was being preached rightly. They send Barnabas to confirm the glorious news of this Gentile revival in Antioch. Can you imagine even hearing that? I can't even imagine if someone came back and said, there's like thousands of people in Antioch that believe in Jesus now. They'd probably be like, where? So they send Barnabas. We were introduced to Barnabas in chapter 4. This guy is like the coolest guy in the entire New Testament. I wish we had 1,000 Barnabases. It'd just be. We've got a lot of them. But man, scholars love this guy. One guy said, this is the man with the biggest heart in the entire early church. He's a great guy. We're going to see today why he was a great guy and what he did. First off, in Acts 4, we see that Barnabas was a generous Jew. Remember, he sold that land, gave it to the church, the money from it. His name was actually Joseph, which I forgot in preparing this. I was like, oh, wow, his name is Joseph, it says in Acts 4. But the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas because he was an encourager. He was a son of encouragement. This guy encouraged and strengthened Christians so much that they gave him another name. He was the one who introduced Saul to the apostles. He was the bridge builder. And here we're going to see him build more bridges between Jerusalem and this Gentile church. I love verse 23. This could be a sermon in and of itself. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, look how it describes this. He saw the grace of God. It's an interesting phrase. He saw the grace of God and was glad. Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The men who wrote this book were inspired by God to write exactly what he wanted written and what he wanted preserved for us today. Luke, the doctor, the physician, he was writing this inspired by the Spirit. I say that because the way he phrases this gives us a insight that we can safely make or see because it's backed and divinely endorsed by God, because the Holy Spirit is causing Luke to write this way. He says that when Barnabas gets to the city, he attributes the success of the gospel to God's grace. The undeserved, unearned goodness and power of God. Do you catch that? Yes, Barnabas went there and saw faith. Barnabas saw converted people. He saw a church full of people talking about God, wanting to know more about God. He saw the changed lives. But behind that faith, or you could say beneath that faith, or you could say beyond that faith, beyond the conversions, Luke saw God's grace. He saw who was really responsible for all the miraculous growth in that city. Faith was the result. Grace was the source.
Yes.
We have to get that right.
Yes.
Faith is not the source of God's grace. Luke here says that Barnabas didn't just see people professing to know Jesus. He looked beyond that. He looked before that. And he sees grace. And that's what makes him glad. When Barnabas saw all that God had done, not the clever preachers who were pretty much preaching a message that would have condemned everybody in the city, when Barnabas saw what God had done, he was glad and he rejoiced. But this isn't something that we can trivially pass over. Remember that Barnabas was a Jew. He knew that Gentiles were unclean. But he realized what God was up to. And he rejoiced to see mercy poured out on the undeserving and the unclean. And notice what Barnabas does. The first thing he does upon seeing these converts, he begins to strengthen the church through encouragement. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, Barnabas exhorted them. He encouraged them. He called them to something. He strengthens them. He encourages them to wholehearted perseverance, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast, with a one-track mind, steadfast on the Lord Jesus. The verb here means that he continued to do this. He didn't show up, say, sweet, keep serving Jesus, I'll see you later, and then go back. It's the picture of remaining. He was there to exhort them and encourage them continually, to remain faithful to the risen Lord Jesus, to cling to him with everything that they had. But the question is, why would he be excited about a work that he had no part in? That seems kind of backwards to what we do today. We like to rejoice in what we do. It's kind of hard to see the success of other people. Why is he excited about this work that he had no part in? What caused him to have such a heart for these Gentiles? What caused him to want to be there and encourage them? Verse 24. He says, he was doing all this. He was exhorting them for... he was a good man. He's the only person that Luke calls good in the entire book of Acts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's what made the difference. And again, we see a great many people were added to the Lord by the Lord. But Barnabas not only strengthened them through encouragement, but instruction. Look at verses 25 and 26. I love this. Usually you have ministers that want to like hog the ministry. They want all the credit. They want the glory. They want to burn themselves out by doing it all themselves. Barnabas knew he kind of needed help. You can kind of imply many people were coming. These are huge words that mean lots of people were added to the church. He went and got help. He got the big guns. He went and got Saul to come help with this ministry. He already had met Saul, remember? He introduced him to the apostles. He knew who Saul was. He knew the grace of God in his life. He knew that Saul was called to the Gentiles. And he knew that this city would be right up his alley, which is kind of cool. That's like a leadership thing. It's like he sees that this is up his calling, what he's supposed to do. He gets him to do it. He brings Saul down to help. In a whole year, they meet with the church. They gather together and they teach them. They work to encourage and instruct these new believers so that they would grow and become mature disciples. This means that they made sure that these new believers knew the facts and the importance of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present reign, the gift of the Spirit, his second coming. And look at verse 26. What was the result of all this preaching, all this teaching? Seem like ordinary things that people aren't really impressed with at church anymore. But what was the result of all this preaching, this teaching, this constant fellowship that was all centered on the Lord Jesus? In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. There's a trivia piece for you. Antioch was the first city where the disciples were called Christians. Notice it's not the disciples calling themselves Christians. In fact, they don't start calling themselves Christians until the second century. I'm not suggesting that we should not say that word. That's a good thing. The church actually adopted it. But initially, they had other words to describe themselves. Believers, saints, brothers, disciples, witnesses. It was the unbelieving pagan city of Antioch that gave them that name. And that name's still with us today, which is just incredible. This type of word, this ending, the I-A-N ending that was attached to this word, it was used of people who belonged to and identified with a particular person or party, like the Herodians, those who supported Herod. The Neronians, those that supported Nero. That ending attached to the word was used to identify people that belonged to somebody, that identified with somebody or some party. The believers in Antioch were seen by the rest of the city to belong to follow and identify with Jesus Christ. Amen. It was his name on their lips. But what makes this so significant is that up until now, at this time, there were two kinds of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. That was a common distinction. But as the result of Christ being preached by the disciples and the teaching of Saul and Barnabas, whatever their teaching was, we can kind of assume what it was about. The people that are outside the faith looking in are no longer able to categorize them as either Jew or Gentile. People looking in at this group would no doubt see different people of different ethnicities and cultures. And instead they go, they belong to that guy, to Jesus. The unbelieving city saw that. Based on their preaching, their teaching, this multi-ethnic, multicultural group of believers saw Jesus as the Christ. Interesting. That's the Jewish term for the anointed king. It's almost like they're claiming that for their own. They were one group. The true Israel of God, who had their Messiah, their anointed king. All through preaching, teaching, encouragement, instruction. Church, what happened in Antioch after this revival is critical for us to see. First, what we see here is that the church is desperately in need of being strengthened through encouragement and instruction. Our job is not just to get decisions for Christ or just to make converts. Note the word just or merely. The great commission that our Lord gave us is not go into all the world and make converts. I know that sounds like a silly distinction, but it's go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. It's not as simple, and it should never end at signing a card and saying, sweet, let's tally one up in the record books and then tell everyone on Facebook how big our church got. No. What we see here from Barnabas, the Holy Spirit-filled man himself, and Saul, and what Jerusalem's church did to come help is that they encouraged. Our job is to make disciples. It's a lifelong thing. It's not even a one-on-one thing. It's a church-wide project. Our job is to teach Christians to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. To grow. 1 John 2:24. The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide or remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father." there's a call to encourage, to remember you to remember hearing what you heard, to dwell on that. How about our two favorite, Hebrews 3, verse 13. The writer of the Hebrews writes, exhort one another every day. He's not talking to apostles. He's not talking to Barnabas. He's talking to Christians. Exhort one another every day. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see the role that you play in the perseverance of other Christians? Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Some of the greatest, most popular verses that are so, they just kind of are looked at to say, cool, and then people don't care about them. Let us consider how, let's figure out how to stir one another up to love and good works. I heard this explained. Let's find ways to push people's good buttons. I know how to push my brother's buttons in a way that makes him hate me. I can get underneath his skin. Here it's saying, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Let's find ways to push the good buttons of people. Not neglecting to meet together, as everybody in the world is in the habit of doing today, but encouraging one another. There it is again. And this is the kicker, all the more as you see the day approaching. We're 2,000 years past when this was written, and we think we cannot gather. Our gathering should be exponentially increasing in how much we gather here. But do you see what this writer's doing and what we see in this passage? This isn't just the job of Barnabas. The perseverance, the belief, the salvation of believers rests in part because God so determined it this way on believers encouraging one another. We need this exhortation. You can't be a Christian and not need this exhortation. Every day is filled with new trials and fears, doubts and temptations. Foster care has proven that for my family. Those things are guaranteed in this life, even for those who have decided to follow Jesus. We'll just lay our cards on the table for those who want to follow Jesus this morning. That stuff is just guaranteed. You serve Christ, you're going to get more problems and more trials. But the remedy is continually remembering the grace of God in Christ. It's only when our minds are being constantly filled with the truth of God's word that we're able to persevere. When our minds are stocked with God's truth, that's when they're fortified. And this is why our church gathers on a Sunday. Encouragement isn't the job of the pastor alone. It's the biblical mandate for all Christians. Yes. Put it this way, as a member of Christ's church, it's part of your job description. We need one another to remain rooted in Jesus. Amen. That is so true. I can't say it enough to make it true. We need one another to remain rooted. If you find yourselves outside a fellowship of believers, you are done for. Yes. Amen to that. We see from this passage here that biblical encouragement is the antidote for unbelief. And second, this passage also helps us understand what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. I love this. Never thought about this growing up. What a passage to go to when you want to see what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means rejoicing in God's work of grace in others, even when you don't do the work yourself. It's celebrating the ministry of others. It's encouraging the saints to persevere. How about that one? I'll show you someone who's filled with the Spirit when I see them encouraging believers, exhorting them to persevere. It's teaching them the scriptures, building up the church in the most holy faith. That's what the Spirit does. The word there for exhort is parakleto. It's paraclete, for you guys that kind of know your Greek and your stuff about the Holy Spirit. That word there is literally what the Holy Spirit does. He fills us with joy. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Remember when he saw the gospel going out? The Spirit comforts us. The Spirit strengthens us. He encourages us. He warns us through the word. So what do you think is going to characterize the people that are filled by the Spirit? Those who are filled with the Spirit are led by the Spirit in these ways. A church filled with Barnabas is a church filled with the Spirit. And as we continue through the book of Acts, this is fascinating, we'll see that Paul's gospel ministry consisted of two things: preaching in strengthening the churches. If you do a search and a concordance for the word strengthen in Acts, you're going to see it like 30 times. Everywhere Paul goes, it says he went and strengthened the church. He didn't return to the churches to take them to step two in Christianity. He didn't return to the churches to start a healing school or impart some gift of whatever to pass on some apostolic mantle. Paul preaches the gospel, appoints elders in churches, returns to those churches, and encourages and instructs in the gospel. That's literally all that Paul did. Teach and instruct. Preach the gospel and instruct and encourage. He returns to strengthen the churches in the faith. And by God's grace, that's what we should be doing as well, and that we do. So with the church established by the grace of God, and with the church being strengthened through this encouragement and instruction, let's now see the church authenticated. Look at these last few verses here. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Remember, this is during the unique transition period of redemptive history, as the apostles are still around. Not only were there apostles on the scene, but there were prophets. These prophets proclaimed the word of God and foretold the things to come. There's not many of them. It's kind of not even a... They don't even play a huge role in this book that much. But the point of these last verses is not to get us to focus on the prophets or to try to develop our own prophetic gifts by opening a school for the prophets so we can improve our prophetic batting average. No. The focus of these verses is on the supernatural and gracious generosity of the church. These prophets told that in the known world at that time, there would be a famine, a shortage of food, whatever the details of that are. Look how the church responded. The Spirit-filled, blood-bought church. Verses 29 to 30. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. We already right there see the apostles are kind of dwindling off the scene and elders are kind of taking over the church, which is kind of fascinating. But did you see how incredible this passage is? These disciples were not commanded by prophets to give and to sow seed or something crazy like that. They determined themselves to send relief to the Jews, to the brothers living in Judea. What this means is that those who could give a lot, gave a lot. Those who could give a little, gave a little. They all gave willingly, as they were able. And did you catch how Luke described these Christians? Those Jewish Christians living in the south, in Judea, were considered the brothers by the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Luke did not say the Gentiles decided to help the Jews. It wasn't God's B team of Gentiles helping God's A team of Jews. It was Christians helping Christians. Brothers helping brothers. Family helping family. They weren't compelled by the prophets. They were compelled by the grace of God in Christ. The default disposition of Spirit-filled, blood-bought, Christ-exalting believers is to love, to serve, to care for one another, especially those of the household of God. Amen. And what we see here by the end of this passage is that the church in Antioch, this is awesome, the church in Antioch, filled with pagan unbelievers and all this stuff, is no different than the church in Jerusalem. Look at this. Both churches grew by the preaching of the word. Both churches, Acts 2 and Acts 11, devoted themselves to fellowship and the instruction of the apostles. And like Acts 6 and Acts 11 now, each church expressed concern for the needy among them. There was a pattern emerging in the churches of the New Testament. Preaching, instruction, fellowship, prayer. In both churches. So our passage this morning has focused here on the grace of God at work. Behind everything that happened in Antioch, the spotlight in this passage is not on unnamed believers. It's not even on Barnabas or Saul. It's all on the grace of God. Antioch was not looking for God, had no interest in following or submitting to the lordship of Jesus. And yet the city was turned upside down. And as we're going to see in Acts, Antioch became the launching pad for the Gentile mission to the known world. This church sent missionaries. It sends Paul. This church became huge. But as we conclude this morning, I want us to see a portrait that has been painted this entire morning that was hinted at in verse 26. I want us to see the portrait of a Christian painted from just these few verses. As we go through this passage kind of just quickly here, let's see what the Holy Spirit is showing us this morning about what it means to identify with Christ. First, a Christian exists simply by the grace of God. It's the hand of the Lord that brings faith as a gift to poor, lost, and sinful creatures who are swept up in the pleasures of sin. A Christian is one who believes in Jesus as Son of God and Lord of all, who turns to him in faith and repentance, trusting that his perfect life and his death count for them. Second, a Christian is one who shows no concern for his own name or his own success, but preaches Christ Jesus to all and sings the triumph of his grace. A Christian is someone who rests solely on the work of God for the results. Christians don't take it on themselves to change the world. They trust God to do it. They rely on his grace. Third, a Christian is one who is glad to see God's grace at work, who constantly encourages others in the church to cling to Christ, who gathers with the church to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And finally, a Christian is one who responds generously to the needs of others, freely and joyfully giving of his time, his talent, and his treasure, just like Christ Jesus did for us when he gave his life for us on Calvary. But what's interesting about these good works, I said that the church is authenticated. That doesn't mean that God looked at them and said, oh, sweet, I'm going to save them now that they're doing good works. By authenticated, it means that to the world, they prove that their faith was genuine by their actions. A Christian does not do these good works so that God will love them. A Christian is someone who is already loved by God. Amen. Completely and totally because of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Christians are loved by God with the very same love that the Father loves the Son with in the Holy Spirit. And out of that love, and because of that love, we serve others. The question this morning is, are we worthy of this name? Is the name of Christ constantly on our lips? I literally mean that, like constantly. That's not like an expression to say, like, yeah, yesterday I read the Bible. Like, is the name of Jesus constantly on our lips? Is that what characterizes us? Are we living worthy of his name, that label? Do our friends and family hear Christ exalted with our words, see Christ exalted in our lives? Do we live like we belong to the party of Christ Jesus? Do we live like Jesus is truly King of the world? Or does the world first and foremost, qualify that, see us as swearing allegiance to political parties, to sports teams, to celebrity pastors, or even our own agendas and happiness? Now, hear me very clearly. Political parties, church denominations, and other labels are not wrong. As the church encountered heresy, it had to clarify what it believed. Mormons called themselves Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses called themselves Christians. So when we say we're Protestant or evangelical, those are good things. Those help clarify what we mean by Christian in our day and age. So I'm not saying that we should go back to being a New Testament church that just says we're Christians and that's not good enough. These are helpful. However, the question is, does the unbelieving world know that we belong to the Lord Jesus? And the only way that that will happen is if we keep our eyes fixed on him. If we cling to him with everything we have. If we continue to gather to celebrate the gospel, to remember and proclaim it. The world will see that if we remain rooted in the word. when that's the word that's on our lips, they're going to notice. If we sing his praises wherever we go. If we love and we serve one another. Church, this morning, I thank God for the work of grace in our church. This isn't a sermon to kind of like guilt trip everybody here, you know. Are you guys living like Christians? And it's a good question we need to think about. But just being frank, it is a miracle to see the grace of God at work in this church. It's been absolutely incredible to see the hand of the Lord, like literally the hand of the Lord working in yes. people in this church.
Yes.
It is, it's been stunning to see what happens when God's word is just preached and Christ is exalted. As ordinary and boring and as old school as it seems like here, I love that that's like the complaint here. All they do is preach and talk about Amen. The gospel. Like, Amen. I love that. I've literally heard that before. Like, all they do is talk about the gospel. You're just like,
Hallelujah.
Like, this isn't to put us on anything. No, it's a miracle. I don't care if anyone ever got healed of any sickness. To see what God's grace has done in this church, in the lives of a lot of you guys, it's just stunning. My prayer this morning as we continue by God's grace, as we remain rooted in the word, my prayer is only this morning that we continue to do so
yes.
more and more. That we continue to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. Not that we'll start, but that we'll continue to be worthy of the name Christ Jesus. Let's devote our time to preaching Christ, to strengthening one another, and giving generously. Let's pray.